hymn number 48, His Matchless Worth.
Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth, which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings, and by with Gabriel while he sings, in notes almost divine, in notes almost divine. I'd sing the precious blood he shed, my ransom from the dreadful guilt of sin and wrath divine. I'd sing his glorious righteousness, in which all perfect heavenly dress my soul shall ever shine, my soul shall ever shine. I'd sing the characters he bears, and all the forms of love he wears, exalted on his throne. In loftiest songs of sweetest praise, I would to everlasting days make all his glories known, make all his glories known. Well, the delightful day will come when my dear Lord will bring me home and I shall see his face. Then with my Savior, brother, friend, a blessed eternity I'll spend, triumphant in his grace, triumphant in his grace.
Amen. Let's take our Bibles for our scripture reading. Look together in Revelation chapter 19. This chapter goes along with what we're going to be considering in David as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as the reigning king. And as I've said to you before, I always like to read the last chapter to see who's left standing and then go back and read the rest of the story. And here we have exactly the culmination of all things. And it's always been purposed this way. It may seem to us that the world is out of order, but I find it interesting in the original language, the word world is cosmos, which means order. So God created it just as it is, exactly as events unfold according to what he purposed all along and decreed. So don't think of the world as chaos, because you can't say the word world without saying order. Whether it has to do with life or death, Solomon, the Lord gave him some wisdom to study these matters, and that's what he said. There's a time and season for everything, a purpose under heaven for all things, whether it's to be born or to die, whether it's to rejoice or to cry, all of these things. But in the end, we know that Christ will be shown to be for who he is. Even though he is now ruling the reign, yet it will be evident to all. And that's what we see here in Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Every time I read that, I think there's not one thing you can add to these attributes of Christ. Because that's the one to whom this is being sung by that people in heaven. In other words, all of the redeemed ones. Once they're all gathered together, the last one called unto Christ by his grace and mercy. We don't know how long that will be. We know that we are to look for his coming and for the fulfillment of these things, but it may be another 100,000, maybe a million years. years. We don't know. That's for the Lord to determine. But look at what they say concerning the Lord. And notice, our God, as distinguished from gods of men's imagination. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. Now, throughout Revelation, the great whore represents false religion as one that seduces people that are left to themselves in their ignorance, never taught of the Spirit. But there comes a time that he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. There have been more people that are the Lord's that their life has been taken according to God's purpose by religious zealots. And that's who it's talking about here. But that goes all the way back to Cain, doesn't it? Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? Well, it's because he was not accepted in the offering that he brought, which was contrary to what God had taught Adam and Eve there at the fall, where he took and slew those innocent animals and clothed them with those animal skins, that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. You can't get blood out of turnips. But Cain thought to come in another way, and that's the way religion is. And so angry do people in religion become when God takes his hand off them, they'll kill. They will put to death. Look what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was not plotted in the streets. It was plotted in the synagogues. It was plotted in those religious centers and carried out. But again, according to God's will. Now what we're reading here when it says the great whore was judged, that's talking about people, nations, and religious organizations. Right now it just seems that they're prospering, but they're marked for condemnation. And yet in those organizations, there are those that God has purposed to call out, the Sauls of Tarsus. He was right there plotting the death of Christ, and yet he was one of the Lord's all along. Consider ourselves. We weren't born in the truth. We followed this course for a while and living out a life of fornication spiritually until it pleased God to reveal Christ in us and draw us to himself. But look what verse 3 declares. And again they said, that is those among the redeemed in verse 1, giving honor and glory and power unto the Lord our God. They said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. It might be difficult in this flesh for us to consider our acquaintances and loved ones being eternally condemned. And yet, we give praise to the God of heaven, whose right it is to save or to condemn. Alleluia. Notice, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. What they're saying alleluia to is God's just judgments. I remember talking to a preacher in Africa one time, came over to the hotel. He said, I'd rather go to hell than believe in a God who would make a distinction between saving some and condemning others. And the only answer I could give him was, well, be ready to go to hell. Because God doesn't give his glory to another. It says the 24 elders, this represents the church, 24, you have the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, you have the 12 apostles of the New, 12 and 12 equals 24. The 24 elders and the four beasts, that represents the angels, the cherubim that are about the throne, fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. What I see here is a oneness of mind and heart as to who God is. You don't find either in this life, those that have been taught of Christ, or in heaven. It's not that all of a sudden everybody's going to start getting along, no matter how you got there. No, there's a oneness of faith that the Spirit reveals now in this life. And it just is a matter of going through and reading the testimony of those that the Lord has redeemed and taught by His Spirit. They declare with one mind and one voice and one heart who God is, and He's worthy of praise. And we see it in heaven. And a voice, verse 5, came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Anybody that has an issue with God being omnipotent and reigning and accomplishing His will and doing what He will, where, when, and how, in whom, they don't know God. Because this is the theme, this is the subject of this great multitude, as it were, of many waters. See, we don't see all of those together that God has redeemed at one time, one place in this life. We meet in small numbers here and there. But accumulatively, you take from the beginning of time all the way to whenever Christ comes again, that number is as the sands of the sea, a number which no man can number. But yet again, verse 6, the voice, one voice declaring, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. So what's being portrayed here now is a marriage feast. Because it says, "For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." This follows the Jewish pattern of marriage, where, first of all, the bridegroom would come and settle the matter with the father of the bride, and then he'd go away. And then in the appointed time, he would come and take her to himself, that appointed time, and she would make herself ready. It's not that he just showed up, but she would live in anticipation of that time when he would come and take her to himself. Well, that's the picture we have of Christ and that salvation, redemption in Him. When He came the first time, He settled the matter with the Father. That's what took place at the cross. There is nothing left to be done now but for Him, having gone away, to come again and receive unto Himself everyone that He has purchased. And this is what's described now in heaven, that marriage supper of the Lamb. And the wife has made herself ready. How has she made herself ready? Verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. What is that fine linen? But the garment prepared for her by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that righteousness, He came and earned and established, and God imputed. Again, once that legal matter was settled there at the cross with the shedding of His blood. And it says there, "For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now here again, there's just enough in Scripture to be a snare to people that read this without understanding the Spirit, because some will read that and say, "Aha, then that's our righteousness." Because it says righteousness of saints. As if that's something that the saints have worked out. But the word saints means the sanctified ones. That's those who God has set apart. And the righteousness, their righteousness is not their own, but it's this fine linen. It's the very garment of Christ. Just like in that parable in Matthew, where the king purposed the wedding of his son, And in comes a man who didn't have on the wedding garment. What was his lot? He was cast out. And that's describing all those that attempt or endeavor to come in their own way, but are not clothed in the one righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ earned and established and God imputed there at the cross. They don't have their place here. And he saith unto me, this is John now, the writer, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, it's not by invitations, it's by summons. It's not asking anybody want to come. No. They that are called, decalled, they've been summoned by the Spirit of Christ himself unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true saints of God. And notice John's response, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. So this was being communicated by one of these beasts that is a servant, the angels. But he said, see that thou doest not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Oh, that people would see that one statement to understand that the spirit of prophecy, that could be capital S, spirit of prophecy, is the Lord Jesus Christ. People reading this book today looking for times and seasons and all kinds of different interpretations, but they miss from chapter 1, verse 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ in all his glory. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful. Again, a vision of Christ. And true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. As you read down through here, you see all of these attributes that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Let's talk about his glory as God. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Again, a picture of how it is that he came to rule and reign, even though the Son of God, yet he came and did battle against sin and the law and the world and Satan on behalf of his people. He has that vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Same writer here in Revelation that the Lord directed to write, John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these armies? But his people. Those that he's redeemed. The picture here is of him going forth, conquering and to conquer, as the sovereign, successful king. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. He's a God of salvation to his people, but a God of judgment on the world. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. Notice, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel, a messenger standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. You notice there's two suppers mentioned here. There's the supper of the Lamb, verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's salvation. But over here, the supper, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. That is the condemnation of all others whom Christ has not redeemed, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I know that it's not very pleasant to read something like that and understand. But what it's talking about is complete judgment. How holy is God? How just is God? Well, it means nothing for him to take vile, wretched sinners and to completely cast them into condemnation. And such would be our lot were it not for the distinguishing grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and that blood shed on behalf of sinners such as we are. Otherwise, we should be of that number. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. See, men are rebels still, no matter how strong and powerful the condemnation, yet there is no place for repentance apart from the Spirit of God. Judgments don't bring men to repentance. That's why throughout eternity, the cries of those from hell won't be out of remorse or repentance. It'll be out of anger. A place where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but out of rebellion against this God, against this king. But it doesn't change their lot. It says the beast was taken. Remember, throughout Revelation, that beast represents governments of men. And with him, the false prophet. It's talking about religion. Stop and think about how many religions today throughout the world are government-based. We say the Roman Catholic Church. Talk about the Church of England. The Greek Orthodox. They all have their origins, even today, in governments. A lot of people don't realize it, but the Queen of England is actually the head of the church. That organization, I hate to call it the church. But all that, all of those forces of men united together, described here, it says that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. People today run all over thinking the mark of the beast is some computer chip or something on the hand or forehead. The mark of the beast, 666, is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. 666 is six to the nth degree. No matter how you add it up, it's still six. It's never seven, perfection. But those that had that mark, in other words, man-centered worship, is what that's referring to. All of that that had, and it's in the context of worship, and them that worshiped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's why Christ said, don't fear those that can destroy the body, but him that can destroy body and soul. Cast alive. These are souls that will live forever under this judgment. The remnants were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. In other words, none escaped, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Some describe that as being in picture what took place when Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Lord brought condemnation against the Jews at that time. But we know that's a picture of eternal condemnation, where God is just, not only in how he saves, but in how he condemns. Gracious Father, we bow humbly before your word, and even tremble, understanding just with what right and power and might you exercise your authority and justice. That were it not for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would certainly be the objects of this condemnation depicted here. But thankful that there is that blessed hope that Christ has paid our sin debt, that our place is eternally with him, not for any merit of our own, but because of his great work and that righteousness imputed. Oh, the hope of being clothed forever in that white linen, that all that he has redeemed, you share. There's no degrees of glory in heaven. Any that are there will be there because of the one glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray as we meet around your word again in this hour, that you would indeed direct your word to our hearts. May it be a word of grace and open our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and our eyes to behold him, him alone, and to give him all the glory. And for that, I give you the thanks and praise in his dear and precious name. Amen. Message and sing hymn number 52. His sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow.
Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. His lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train, who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief, and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave, and saves me from the grave.
Well, if you will, look with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And my text is taken from verse 26 down to verse 31. And the subject is the reigning king. Now you can see why the Lord directed me to read from Revelation 19 as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is as the reigning king. But depicted here in David as his anointed king in the Old Testament. And here in 2 Samuel 12, beginning with verse 26, it says, "And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold, with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem." What sort of king could be called a king who did not have the power to reign and the authority to reign? You see, when we talk about power and authority, it's not just having the title, but the ability to exercise that right as king to do what the king has willed and purposed. There are many today that give lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ as king, but he's powerless. They say he's king, but he can't do anything unless you let him. That is definitely not the king of scriptures we see. And David's a type of Christ in this regard. If you look over in Psalm 2, to me this is one of the clearest chapters in the Old Testament, forward looking to the work of Christ when he would come to this earth. When he was on this earth, men looked upon him as a simple man, as one that came to accomplish something, but alas, ended up dying on the cross. And so they think, well, what kind of king is that? That was the offense of the cross to the Jews, the fact that that wasn't the kind of Messiah they expected. And yet, in every detail, when the Lord gives you eyes to see Christ as he is, even in his humility and humbling himself, there was a reason he humbled himself. It was to accomplish all that God's justice required in order to save a people alive. And I picture, see that in David, in his afflictions as he was being pursued by Saul all those years in order to ascend to the throne. Some might have looked at that and thought, well, he's not much of a king. And yet, when it was made evident that he was the king and he ascended to that throne, there was no question in how he exercised that authority to defeat every enemy and to subject those for whom he was raised up as king, give them rest in his kingdom. So we have David here, the representative, fighting for the people. And that's the picture we have here in Psalm 2, when it opens up with, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. When we read in Acts chapter 4, this psalm is quoted there as relating to how Herod and Pilate joined themselves together. And the Gentiles and the Jews all together against, by going against Christ, they went against the Lord. That is the God the Father, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the heart of rebellion. Even today, Christ is set forth in all his glory, is God's salvation. That rebellion that rises in men's hearts, they will not have this man to reign over them. But here it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. And that's what we see here with regard to David and these enemies. Joab out there, his right-hand general, fighting these battles, but wanting David to have all the glory. That's why he called David. He said, I've taken the easy part of this city. You need to come now the part where the palace is, where that king is, and you need to besiege it and take it so that it's your name ultimately that is glorified, not mine. And such is the desire of any that take up the cause of Christ whom he's taught. Our desire is that Christ have all the glory. We got people running around today as if Christ is up for election. Won't you make Jesus Lord? He's Lord, but you need to make him Lord. I don't read in this portion that we just read here where anybody, David sent anybody out to invite men to bow to him. These are enemies. We have to realize that when we go out in this world and witness of Christ and the gospel, we're dealing with people that are enemies of Christ. They may not appear so because no one's ever stirred the coals, the fire. But I'll tell you every opportunity you have to declare Christ in all of his glory as the sovereign king who rules and reigns, saves whom he will, and condemns whom he will, you're going to have a fight on your hands. Because that's not the Jesus they know. As I've often said, there's a Jesus that is in men's hands today for men to do with what they will, but that's not the Christ of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ of Scripture has all flesh in his hands to do with what he will and to give eternal life unto as many as the Father has given him. This matter of people thinking they make Christ king, they're late, too late, because God has already established him king. It says there in verse 6 of Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, O Zion. That was forward looking to Zion was where the temple would be built. And that's where they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he entered in triumphant. People didn't see it that way. They saw him going to his death, but that was the means by which God could be just and justify that people he came to save. Verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. A lot of people put that in the plural, but there is the decree. All that God has purposed is summed up in this decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, in Acts 13, when it says this day have I begotten thee, it's not talking about his birth, it's talking about his resurrection. That's how he showed himself victorious, that men did unto him what they would do, but not one thing more or less than what God decreed. In the end, God glorified his son, raised him from the dead. And that's where he led captivity captive. Everyone he came to save, he took with him into glory. That's why I love here, even in this portion we're reading about David, gathering the people together. What Christ did was on behalf of a people. What David did was on behalf of people. And where do you find a king? You find his people gathered together. That's what he's in the business of doing. And here in verse 8 of Psalm 2, it's the Father speaking to the Son. Ask of me, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And he did. That's talking about sinners from the nations, every tribe and nation. This wasn't just a Jewish king. This was the king of the world. Ask of me. The Father gives to the Son everything he has. That's why the Lord was careful in his high-priestly prayer to pray, saying, I pray not for the world. I pray not for every single individual in the world, but I pray for those that God has given me. If Christ had prayed for every single sinner in the world, he would have every single sinner in the world. But he's not going to pray contrary to what the Father gave him. It says, in the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, you can read that in the sense of judgment, but I read it just in knowing how the Lord in mercy and grace dealt with me. Dashed me in pieces, left me nothing. And he opened myself and drew me to himself. But be wise now, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We're going to see all of this depicted here in David and how he dealt with his enemies. So the first is 2 Samuel chapter 12. Concerning the reign of the king, is that the king is strong for the tearing down of strongholds. See that in verse 26. Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. Now, remember, the children of Ammon. Ammon was the son of that son that was born out of the Lot and his daughters coming together. They got him drunk and then they had a seed. And and that seed was Ammon. So the Ammonites were of that seed of Lot that came out of incest with his younger daughter. Today, Ammon would be Jordan, the country of Jordan. If you look on a map, you've heard of Ammon, Jordan. Ammon is the name today that was given to this city here, Rabbah. So from the beginning, this was a stronghold. But I will tell you that throughout the history of Israel, Ammon or Ammon represents reprobates. It represents those that God has raised up for one purpose, to destroy, for the most part. And what's true then is true today. If you were to go to Ammon, Jordan, I know they have some that are called Christian in there, and that goes back to the days of Pentecost when perhaps there were some elect of that particular nation that were called, but over time it's become a corrupt perversion of Christianity. But here is represented in this story those that are enemies of Christ, just like these were enemies of David. And throughout their history, they remained enemies. In fact, Rabbah, we talk about the king is strong for tearing down the strongholds. The name here, Rabbah, in verse 26, means great. It was a name that they took upon themselves. So David had sent Joab to besiege Rabbah. A little time has passed here with the parentheses concerning David and his sin with Bathsheba. But if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, you can see Joab wasn't acting on his own. So here David, as a king, has those that serve his will, and he sends them forth to accomplish that will. It says here in 2 Samuel 11, 1, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So you can see this battle was going on while David remained, and everything took place with Bathsheba. But now, and again, when it says that Joab fought against Rabbah, many times what they did was besiege the city. It was a battle that sometimes took time. And we can see that even with regard to God's judgments. He doesn't necessarily execute his judgment, Christ, from his throne immediately, but all things serve his purpose. And in the time directed by him as king, then these things come to pass. That's what a true king is. Again, in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 11, and the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So in this battle, it would have been when Uriah would have been slain. So all of this mixture of motives and other things, and yet God was accomplishing his purpose in it all. Now the citadel still to be taken, that's described here in verse 26, they took the royal city. This was the seat. This is where their king ruled and reigned. And so in this manner, it was necessary that David should be called and come forth to do the battle. So again, God's a God of means, that he's accomplishing his purpose throughout the world. Joab simply represents one of those means for the king's sake. And yet in the end, the honor and glory belongs unto the king. So that's what we see in verse 28. When Joab called for David. He said, I've fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of water. So the city was in two parts. There was the part, the upper part where the citadel was, where the king's palace was, and then there was a lower part where water flowed. This, if you look on a map where Ammon Jordan is, it's between two rivers. And so part of that, that's where they built this city because there was plenty of water. And Joab saying, I took the part of the city of waters, but there remains the part where the king's palace is located. And so that was David's. When he says there in verse 28, now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. He wasn't saying to David, if you don't come, then I'm going to name the city after my name. The way that kings ruled back in the day is what they conquered, it took their name. I find it very interesting today in what's going on with wanting to reverse history, taking down statues and other things that are named after these generals and other conquerors. Do you realize that the whole continent of Africa is named after a Roman general that wasn't even black? He was a Caucasian. He was an Italian. And his name was Africanus. And because he went down and conquered that part of the world at that time for Rome, because he conquered it, the whole continent got named after him. I've been sitting puzzling now whether some people are going to try to say, now we need to rename the whole continent of Africa because this was a Roman, white Caucasian general that this continent is named after. But that's the way they did it. Where you conquered, the glory was in the name. And that's why this world belongs unto one to whom all the glory is due. He's come, He's gone forth to conquer, and he is conquered. They sing that song, he got the whole world in his hand. He got you and me in his hand. Well, that's true. All things are in his hands. It doesn't mean that all are his children. So this is why Joab was saying to David, you come and you fight this battle. Because the glory, that's what he's saying, the glory belongs unto you alone. And I will tell you that these kings didn't just have names, places named after them. They earned that right. David was the anointed one, but he earned the right to have this city for himself. And I believe in that he's a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look over in John chapter 18, see, this matter of Christ coming in the world, some people say, well, the first time he came was to be the Savior. And now he's gone away. And when he comes again, that's to be the King. No, he came as Savior and King. That's what the scriptures tell us. Here, when our Lord was summoned before Pilate in John chapter 18, and Pilate asks him this question, because that's why they wanted, the chief priests wanted Christ crucified. They're trying to pit him against Caesar. And this was a time and place where there was none but Caesar who was to be glorified. And so they were accusing Christ actually of insurrection. In fact, in verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? And our Lord, in verse 34, answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? He's putting Pilate on the spot. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? See, he was trying to set himself apart. This doesn't concern me, but it did. Because Christ is the King of the world. Pilate was his king. He says, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, a physical, natural kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. In other words, he was establishing a kingdom unlike what all the other prophets in the Old Testament and the kings of the Old Testament represented, even David. Different kind of kingdom. Pilate therefore said unto him, again, art thou a king then? Now notice the answer. Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. In other words, it's from your lips. You've just declared who I am. He says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. So again, there's no distinction between Christ coming the first time and coming the second time. He came as king to establish his kingdom, but in a way that the world could never imagine. In suffering and death, identifying with the sin of that people that he came to save. And he says that I should bear witness unto the truth. But here's the difference. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate wasn't hearing his voice. He's hearing a physical voice, but he wasn't hearing in his heart spiritually. That's revealed by the Spirit. And then Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And that's true. They wouldn't find any fault. So, even in this, our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, but it was to work out. He was the Son of God by divine right. If you look over in John chapter 5, and verse 35 says here concerning John, ye sent unto John in verse 33, and he bare witness unto the truth. Verse 34, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So by right, he is the Son of God, and the testimony of his Father is true and clear. And yet, it was necessary that in order to be the Savior, the substitute of his people, he had to earn that right to rule and to reign, that through suffering he would then rule and reign. And that's why in Matthew chapter 28, if you look over there, Matthew 28 and verse 18, the last thing that our Lord said to his disciples before he ascended up into glory was what we read right here in verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There's the king. He came to this world. He conquered. He ascended back into glory. And he has that right now as sovereign, absolute Lord over all things. Not only because he's God, but as a man, he earned the right to reign over all things by his obedience unto death. So, again, we don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. So we see that depicted here with David, in that all the glory and honor belong unto him. And those that know him, that's their desire. Joab in no way desired any of this glory for himself. You come and encamp against the city and take it, as I take the city. Joab wouldn't be there if it were not for David having sent him. And so it says, and it be called after, not my name, but thy name. Well, the third thing that we see here by way of comparison of the reigning king, David and Christ, is that a true king is invincible. And that's the understanding of what it is to be the king. Now, kings come and kings go as far as the earth is concerned, but the king would not be a king that could be overthrown. Once they're overthrown, you're no longer the king. There's no overthrowing of Christ as king. And we see that here where David gathered all the people together. I see in that a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as well, where he has a people that he has come to represent. And without the king, they would be completely overrun by these enemies. David now, being that anointed one, goes forth and does battle with them and for them. And I love the key words that are used here in verse 29. It says, David gathered all the people together. Isn't that what the Lord is doing? He is calling out his sheep. He's gathering them together unto himself. But how does he do it? It says there he went to Rabbah. That's the very seat of the authority of the enemy. And that's what Christ did. He came and took on that enemy on behalf of his people gathered. And look at the words. Fought against it and took it. Just those words alone describe how this king is invincible. But that's not the Jesus that many know of today. They've got a king who wishes and wants and would like, is trying, all these terms that people use, and yet, in the end, end up losing some. But that's certainly not a king. Here, David, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, went forth conquered, victorious, invincible, successful. That's why I love to preach the Christ of Scripture, because you're dealing with one who came, fought the battle of the enemy that was against us and rose again victorious and set it on high. And he's going to have everyone for whom he paid the debt. Over in Luke chapter 1 and verses 68 through 79, this was Zacharias' psalm. Zacharias was John the Baptist's father. But notice in verse 68, the theme of this psalm sung here, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. You see in that the going forth and fighting and conquering, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. All that David was but a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which hath been since the world began, that we should be saved from what? Our enemies. And from the hand of all that hate us. To perform. You see those words? There's sureness to the work of Christ. The mercy promised to our father. And to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Go all the way back to Abraham. When he said, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Shall. I love the shalls of Scripture. I've mentioned before, people ask me, they say, are you a hard shell? No, I'm a hard shall. There's a difference. Hard shall. Everything that God has declared shall be. That he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. That's what David was doing, delivering this people gathered out of the hand of the enemy. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's in his holiness. That's in that righteousness that he came and earned to establish. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. That's John the Baptist. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. Is there any question of who he was? John the Baptist sent before the face of the Lord. He's going before, he was Christ's forerunner. That's the Lord in the flesh. And it says there to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. That's how it was accomplished, for the putting away of the sins. Through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's what David was doing. He was going forth and invincibly conquering. Down in verse, coming back to our text, because our time's getting away from us here, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 30, we see here how the king reigns over all of men's idolatries. Now it says, he took their king's crown from off his head. That's an interesting word in the original, because it says the weight whereof was a talent of gold. Back in the day, a talent of gold would, it has to do with weight, would have been somewhere around 100 to 125 pounds of gold. But there's no one going to be carrying 100 to 125 pounds of gold on their head. So this is figuratively speaking here, where it says he took their king's crown from off his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head. That word in the original can also be rendered, it's rendered by the name of the national idol of the Ammonites. If you look in, for example, Jeremiah chapter 49, and this is an interesting study in of itself. So what David was doing actually was taking their idol. It wasn't just some crown this king was wearing, but he went and removed the idol. Again, that's such a beautiful picture of Christ. What Christ does in tearing down the strongholds is destroys the idols of men. Here it says in Jeremiah 49:1, concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? And then you look down in verse 3, howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Cry, ye daughters of Rabbah, gird ye with sackcloth, lament and run to and fro by the hedges, for their king shall go into captivity, and his priests and his princes together. That word king in verse 1 and in verse 3 is that word that we have rendered here for king's crown. In other words, what it's saying is their idol will be taken into captivity. That's the way they did battle. That's why the Philistines came and took the Ark of the Covenant, because they considered that to be Israel's idol. That's why when kings went into battle, they took those idols, because that's what represented the power of those nations. Well, here, clearly what David is doing by taking this crown from off the head, that's talking about the headship of Ammon, and putting it upon his head, it's a picture of saying that now he is that one who wears those crowns. And it's interesting, because we just read it there in Revelation 19, and we have a hymn that we sing, crown him with many crowns. Stop and think about it. I've often wondered about that hymn, because you think, well, isn't there just one crown with which Christ is crowned the king? But we read it in Revelation chapter 19, where it speaks there of him wearing many crowns. Look in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Those many crowns represent all of those idols, all of that idolatry of men that they put their confidence in. He rules and reigns over those. And he wears that crown. He's the one that holds those in his hand to do with what he will. Such is the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the king that reigns over men's idolatries. But the final thing here in verse 31 probably is the one that shows us just his right to save whom he will and condemn whom he will. Some have tried to alter the language here when it says he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws. They want to make that to mean he made them his servants, so he put them to saw and wood and under axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. So that's where all of a sudden now you realize, whoa, wait a minute. Because the judgment here that David is inflicting on his enemies was exactly the judgment that they would inflict on people. They would saw people asunder. In fact, in Hebrews, it speaks of those that perished under the saw and under all manner of torture. And so some people, when they read this, they think, well, David would never do this. It's like some think of Christ, well, he's too good to condemn anybody. No, the picture here is of the absolute condemnation and judgment of those who oppose the king. What is their end? it's a pretty gruesome picture. When it says here that he put them under saws, he had them sawed in two. Because that's what they did to their enemies. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's a picture of justice here. That when he made them to pass through the brick kiln, that means literally to be burnt in brick kilns. If you study a little bit of the history of Ammon, the god of Moloch, that's what they required their children. This is what the Lord says, don't follow their habits. Where for blessing, they would take their firstborn child and actually put them in the fire for blessing in return, pass them through the fire. So the exact same punishment is what we see here David exercising and inflicting on these because of how they dealt with their own enemies. And that's really what a picture of hell is. People have talked to people and say, I have a hard time getting my mind around hell. Well, I'll tell you what, if you're not one of the Lord's redeemed, you better be prepared for it because it's a place of torment, of judgment, and a fire that will never be kindled. And some may find fault with God because it doesn't fit who their God is, but I will tell you, it's the God of Scripture that is represented here by David. Well, there's a lot here, but I believe in all of this, in the end, Christ gets the glory, even as David here, the anointed, was the one to receive the glory. Well, let's take our hymn books and let's sing that hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne. That's going to be hymn number 62, I believe. 62 in our hymn books. We'll sing this and then we'll be dismissed.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthem runs, all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wandering eye, that mystery so bright. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through him given from yonder glorious throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days, adored and magnified.
Amen. All right. Well, have a good evening and look forward to seeing you next time.